Morning, everybody. It is Sunday, October. Wow. I need coffee. October 5th. Thank you. And welcome to those who are listening online. We're doing Christology Lesson 3, the Three Offices of Christ. And the worksheet should be attached below the recording. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our prophet and our priest and our king, and all that he does for us, undeserved, yet we are so thankful for your love. In his name, amen. All right, so the last couple of weeks we've been talking about, The general topic we're covering is called Christology, which is study of the person and work of Christ. The last few weeks we've been studying the person of Christ, what he is like as a person. And last week we concluded by looking at his two natures, God and man. Now we're going to begin moving into the work of Christ. And we're going to begin with what is known as his threefold office, or prophet, priest, and king. You might remember those titles from your catechism days, hopefully. If not, you should go through the class again. All right, so let's just begin with a simple definition. If I were to ask you, what is a prophet? How would you define a prophet? This is a biblical prophet. How would you define a biblical prophet? Anybody? Teaches us about what? So teaches the people, let's say, God's word. Teaches the people God's word. That's good. That's very good, actually. Anything else? What else does a prophet do? Yeah. Say one more time. That's right. He speaks for God. And that's probably the best working definition, is a prophet is one who speaks God's words. Okay? Any other definitions to the word prophet? So, I'm glad you brought that up. A prophet can foretell the future, but most of the prophets in the Old Testament actually spoke to the immediate setting they were living in. And they just spoke God's word to the people then and there. But they would also foretell the future. But that is actually a smaller portion of what they do. I think the important definition is that they speak the words that God gives them to speak. Whether that's for the here and now or for the future, it doesn't matter. All right? So let's take a look at a really significant passage in Deuteronomy 18. If you don't know this passage, I would encourage you to memorize it. It's very important. So you all know who wrote the book of Deuteronomy, right? That would be Moses, okay? And Moses is talking about the priesthood here in this section of Deuteronomy. And what they are to do and avoid and those kind of things. And then he gets to this famous section at verse 15. We're in Luke 18, verse 15. Again, this is Moses speaking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So there's a really good definition, by the way, there in verse 18 of what a prophet does. Right, speaks the words of God that are put into his mouth. But this little section that Moses is speaking about is foretelling the coming of Christ as the prophet. He's the greater prophet that would come. And Christ has been called the second Moses. And now we're going to see how this is fulfilled in the New Testament. So now we're just going to romp around in the New Testament. Everybody turn to the Gospel of John. All right, in John 6, This is right after Jesus feeds the 5,000, which was a rather significant miracle in that day. Impacted everybody. You won't believe what this man just did. And then after all the people had eaten and they were filled, in verse 14, they saw the sign that he had done and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And that reference to the prophet is directly tied to Deuteronomy 18. Whenever anybody in Jesus' day said the prophet, they were referring to Deuteronomy 18, the one that Moses had prophesied. And so they saw this miraculous sign, said, "Yep, this is him." And then in Acts 3, where Peter, this is where Peter and John healed the blind or the lame man. Remember, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." Remember that song, right? "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Right? Come on, sing with me. Anyone walking and leaping and praising God? Oh, my heavens, I'm embarrassed. All right. And that's on recording, too.
Yeah, I'm not editing that.
You're not editing that? You're going to leave it right in there? Thanks. Glad my staff has my back. All right. So here Peter is speaking. He's preaching in Acts 3, and we get to verse 22. "Moses said," again, he's quoting Deuteronomy 18, "the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from his people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel, who was the first, and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days." And there he's referring to Jesus Christ, of course, as the new prophet that came. There were prophets, of course, before Samuel, but Samuel began the formal school of prophets, it's called. More on that later. All right, then let's turn to the book of Hebrews, which is one of those impossible books to find. This will help. It's right after Philemon. So the writer to the Hebrews, whoever that is, again picks up on this Deuteronomy 18. I think you're beginning to see how significant that passage is from the Old Testament. "Long ago," at verse 1, "at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." So there's a clear reference to Jesus as the prophet sent from God. You're getting the picture, aren't you? Jesus is the prophet. Few more verses. Let's turn to Luke 4. So Luke 4 is a really significant chapter in the Bible. They're all significant, I guess. But if you've not memorized Luke 4 yet, you might want to do that this afternoon. Luke 4 is a really significant chapter in the Bible. And this is when Jesus begins his public ministry. So let me set the stage a little bit for you. You all know about the birth narratives from Luke, right? Bethlehem and all that stuff, okay? And then Jesus grew up, and then in Luke 3, he's sent out into the desert. He's tempted by the devil, and he conquers the devil. And then Luke 4 is when he actually begins his public ministry. And the way Luke records it, he enters into a synagogue on the Sabbath, and he is given a scroll to read. This was common practice in synagogues. When you had a visiting rabbi, you would often ask them to read. And what was handed to him was the prophet Isaiah. And so you see that in verse 18, he quotes Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So here he is talking about a prophecy of Isaiah from 800 years earlier about how the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the Messiah who was to come. And then he sits down in verse 20, and everybody looks at him. And in verse 21, then, he says that astounding passage, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what he's saying is, I am the prophet of God. This is what Isaiah said the Messiah would do, and this is what I'm doing. It has now been fulfilled in your hearing. Pretty significant passage. As all of scripture is. All right, I don't remember the Matthew 7 passage, sorry. Oh, this is just a general statement by Matthew. I'll read it to you. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So again, the prophet who would speak the words of God would speak with authority. All right, then let's take a look at the two John passages, and then we'll be done with this section. So in John 12... Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He's already raised Lazarus from the dead. He's done the triumphal entry. He's in the last week of his life on earth. The people are not believing him. They're being stubborn. And Jesus is kind of crying out at the end of John 12 saying, gosh, I wish people would believe this message because they're going to die without it. All right? And then he gets to the end of that chapter and he says, pretty significantly in verse 49, John 12, 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is such a classic prophet statement that I only speak what God gives me to speak. And so here Jesus is saying, I'm acting as a prophet. And then from John's prologue, John 1:18, I'll read it to you. You probably know these words. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So Jesus, as the prophet, has made the Father known to us. All right, so a quick run through of Jesus as prophet and how that's fulfilled in the New Testament. And I got to find my notes here. All right, I want to summarize this now as four things that Jesus does as prophet. Yeah, I don't know where my notes are. Hopefully I can remember this. Don't go anywhere. Hold on. I don't know where it is. All right, let's see if we can do this. As a prophet, Jesus does four things. This is from my memory bank, so don't quote me. First of all, he preaches the word of God. I think that's pretty obvious. We've been saying that. Secondly, what would he confront as a prophet? Sin. The prophets often confronted sin in the Old Testament, so he confronts sin, calls people out. Third, he calls people to repentance, to turn from their sin. Again, this is what the Old Testament prophets did. And then fourth, he proclaims the kingdom of God. Pretty sure I got that right. Any comments or questions on Jesus as prophet? All right, let's take a look at him as priest now. Based on your understanding of the Old Testament, what would the Old Testament priest do? Not a tough question. What would the Old Testament priest do? They would do the offering, so it usually involved a knife. Right? They would kill the lambies. Gave a whole new definition to children's messages. Mom, I don't want to go to church today. I don't want to see those lambs die. Yep, they would offer sacrifices, not just kill lambs, but they'd also do grain offerings and burnt offerings and all sorts of offerings, okay? So when they did the sacrifices, what role were they playing as a priest? What were they doing with the sacrifices? You're doing what? You're acting like the Lord God? Not quite. I guess in a way they were, but not. That wasn't the primary purpose. What was the purpose of the sacrifices? What was the priest doing with them?
They were atoning for sins.
When they offered the sacrifices, who are they offering them to? To God, right? So, instead of acting as God, they were actually acting as a representative of the people toward God. All right? So they were representing the people toward God. Instead of the people dying, the animal would die. Okay? That's how the forgiveness of sins was given. What else did the priest do in the Old Testament? So, sacrifice. We got the sacrifice part down. We'll look at Leviticus 16 in a minute. Yeah. So they had to maintain the cultus, the worship life of the people. So yes, they were responsible for all of that to make sure that worship went on for the people. Absolutely. It's an important aspect. What else did they do? They were the only ones allowed in the presence of God. Hebrews brings this out clearly. You're almost there. Intermediary. There you go, the intermediary. They were the intermediary between people and God. Okay? So they were the protection between God and the people. And the other thing is they did intercession for the people. They would offer prayers. That was the whole incense thing. Those were the prayers. So they would do intercession for the people. Good luck. All right. So let's take a look at the high priest in Leviticus 16. You all have read Leviticus 16. It's a great chapter. It's worth your memory. You could memorize it this afternoon. It's all about the Day of Atonement. All right. Tell me what you know about the Day of Atonement. How many days out of the year did that happen? How many days out of the year did that happen? Once is right. The answer is once. Yeah, no, you're right. I didn't think it was a tough question. All right, and what happened on the Day of Atonement? Pam hinted at it earlier. Okay, we're all going to get up and run laps around the tables here in a minute because what happened on the Day of Atonement? All right, let me back up. Think about the temple where the people worshipped. You had the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and you had the inner stuff, and you had the holy place, and then what was the little room? Holy of Holies, right. What was in the Holy of Holies? There was some furniture in there. The whole thing was called the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was in there. The Ark of the Covenant is. And what was significant about the Ark of the Covenant? What did it symbolize? God's presence with his people. Okay? There's a big golden box. There are two cherubim on top, and their wings were touching, right? Later on, what three things were added into the box? I'm sorry? Aaron's staff that budded. The tablets of the commandments, and a jar of manna. Those were the three things kept in the tabernacle. You know what? When you guys play Bible trivia,
we would lose.
You want me on your team, okay? Or I'll take you all on. Jar of manna. A jar of manna. Yeah. And so one day out of the year on Yom Kippur, Kippur, which is a Hebrew way of saying Day of Atonement. Yom is day. Kippur means to atone. It's a Hebrew verb. On one day, on the Day of Atonement, who entered the Holy of Holies? One person did. One time a year. Who was it? The high priest. Only the high priest could do it. And there was great preparation that went into this, and the washing and the cleansing and the dress and everything. What did the and the high priest went in there once a year to atone for the sins of the nation. And what did the high priest take in with him? Blood. He took blood in with him. Because it's only with the shedding of the blood that there is the forgiveness of sins. So the high priest had to enter into the Holy of Holies with blood. Pretty significant that the priest got to do this once a year and all that it stood for. Later on, they would tie bells to the bottom of the high priest's robe. Do you know why they did that? Yeah, in case he dropped dead. If they didn't hear the tinkling anymore, they go, oh, is he still around? And then, after a while, then they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because if they heard the bell stop tinkling, they could pull him out. Yeah, he didn't do something right. He's in heaven now. All right, so this entire setup that God had through Moses' law about the priesthood is all to foreshadow Christ. The blood, the entering into God's presence, the atoning for the people. There's just rich imagery through all of this. All right? And so all this is setting us up to see how Christ fulfills his role as our priest. All right, one of the great Psalms, Psalms 110, and I never remember if it's that one or Psalm 2 is the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament. They're both quoted a lot. In Psalm 110, David says these words. I'll just read it to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Here he's referring to the Messiah. And he says, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who the heck is Melchizedek? All right, do you remember the story of Melchizedek? Genesis 14, Abraham's on his way back from slaughter of some kings, and he's met by this high priest of God called Melchizedek. He's only got a couple verses in the Old Testament, that's it. But the significant thing is that Abraham, who is the father of the Israelites, is the one that is blessed by Melchizedek, not the other way around. Usually the greater blesses the lesser. And so here Melchizedek, whoever he is, blesses Abraham. Pretty significant there. It's in Genesis 14. And then this is picked up more in detail in Hebrews 5 through 7. We'll unpack that in a few verses here. But all I'm getting at here is that in the Old Testament, the high priest, the order of Melchizedek, foreshadowed in Leviticus 16, is applied to the Messiah, that he's going to be the priest for his people. A lot of threads going on here. It's an interesting story in Genesis 14. You should read that this afternoon, commit it to your memory. All right, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Remember, it's right after Philemon. Philemon always sounds like a steak to me. Doesn't it? And it's fun to watch the junior contramans try to pronounce that one. That and Habakkuk they struggle with. All right, so beginning in Hebrews 4 then, and on through 9, the writer weaves in the story of Melchizedek throughout the book of Hebrews. So we begin with verses 14 through 16. So we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So one of the things you have to do when you read Hebrews, too many thoughts. So the hortatory sections in Hebrews are really the key to moving it forward, and that's the way to outline it. But it's interesting to follow the blood in Hebrews. Where does the blood go? All right, so here in verses 14 through 16, blood is not specifically mentioned, but Jesus is mentioned here as the high priest. And what did the high priest, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, which was God's presence, which was heaven, what did the high priest take in with him? Blood. And so here in verse 14 and following, we have Jesus entering into heaven, and he's got blood with him because he's entering into the Holy of Holies. Whose blood does he have with him? His own, right? He's taking his own blood into there, acting as our priest, taking his own blood before his Father in heaven. Hebrews 7 now, 23. Here the writer is contrasting the Old Testament priesthood to Jesus. And by the way, earlier in this chapter, this is where he really talks a lot about Melchizedek. It starts at verse 1, actually, of chapter 7. He talks a lot about this in here. But in verse 23, the writer says, "The former priests were many in numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He goes on, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." That's a reference to Psalm 110. So the difference between the Old Testament priests is that they were sinners and temporary, so they could not provide a permanent solution to the sin problem. Jesus, on the other hand, is innocent, no guilt at all, provides his own blood, perfect sacrifice, and therefore can continually offer forgiveness for our sin. We should study Hebrews next. There's a lot there. And then let's look at the last section, Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, of this creation," that's a reference to the tabernacle, "he entered once for all into the holy places." This is going into heaven, right? God's throne. "Not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood and goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So again, the Old Testament sacrificial system was incomplete, but pointed forward to Christ, which would be the complete and perfect sacrifice. You do not need to look at John 17. You all know John 17 by heart. It is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And this is another thing that the priest would do for the people. He would intercede for the people in prayer. And that's what John 17 is all about. We call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus when he is interceding for his disciples and for all believers who are yet to come, that God would keep them safe and take them out of the world one day and take them home to be with him. So there Jesus is acting as high priest on behalf of his people. Then Luke 23. Oh, I know this one. Luke 23. This is when the soldiers are nailing Jesus to the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. Again, acting as a high priest. This is what the priest would do, would be to intercede for the people asking for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So again, acting as high priest, as nails are punching through his wrists. Wow. And at the end of Matthew 27, this is where Jesus dies. Oh, yeah. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, here it is, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Signifying that Jesus now is the one through whom we have direct access to God. We don't use an intermediary anymore. This is a really significant verse. All right, so Jesus acting as our high priest. I think we'll stop there because I just realized it's 2:02 and I don't want to get into the king section yet. Well, we've been doing a lot of Bible romping around today, haven't we? Uh-oh. What? All right, let's close with a prayer. Jesus, thank you for being our prophet and priest and king. Help us to believe in you ever more strongly every day, to follow your word and your leading. As always, we are thankful for what you have done for us out of your grace and mercy. In your name, amen.